Fellowship Church, we had a great time tonight. If you're in the Tahlequah area, I know it was a wet, cool night, but come out and join us. We just got through singing some choruses through the hymns, and praise the Lord. There's nothing more uplifting than worshiping the Lord. Amen. Tonight we're going to continue our study through the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 15 tonight. And Luke 15 is pretty much all about the redemption process of God. Aren't you glad that God redeems? Amen. Before we get into the chapter, I don't usually start with a story, but I'm going to go ahead and start with a story since we're talking about redemption. When I was probably about in fourth grade, I grew up most of my life in West Tulsa, but my mom's mom, my grandmother on my mother's side, lived here, and she was feeling homesick, and so she convinced my dad to move us to Tahlequah, and he commuted to Tulsa and only came home the weekends. He stayed with my brother up there. But we lived in a house on Downing where the donut shop is now. My Aunt Maxine had a cafe on one side, and we rented the left side, the right side as you're facing it, from her. And my cousin Gary, who I was really close to, he would come and visit. And we would walk downtown because there's a Ben Franklin down there back in the day, and, you know, look at the toys and stuff. So we would walk down Downing. And when we came to the city park, back in those days, there was a huge pipe that came out of the ground and went back into the ground. And it had support beams around it. And so we would use it like monkey bars, and we would walk out over the creek and drop down on a gravel bar and go under Downing to get pop bottles. Now, if you're not my age, you wouldn't even know what pop bottles were, value of them. But I think they were worth about a nickel each in those days. And pop only cost about a dime. So if you found four pop bottles and you drank it there without the deposit, you got free pop. And we'd usually find three or four pop bottles under there, and we'd rinse them out, and we'd toss them up that grassy hill there where I think at one time it was KC Harris Burgers, but it was a DX station back then. And so we would rinse them out, we'd toss them up there, climb that incline, and we'd turn them in, we'd get us pop. And you say, well, what in the world does that have to do with anything, Brother Roger? Those bottles had a word on them, redeemable. They were redeemable. And that meant they had value. They had value to someone. They had value to 10-year-old boys that wanted to get pop. But they didn't have value to the people that threw them out their car window as they got done drinking it and tossed it out over the bridge, and it landed in the water and went under Downing. And I think that sometimes there's people who feel like they don't have value. And maybe it's because the devil has sucked everything good out of them and threw them away. But I know a man. I said I know a man who knows the value of a soul. And he will go and he will find you. And he will clean you. And he will recycle you and fill you back up like you're new. And that's what we're talking about tonight, the power of redemption. Chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" Notice that statement, until he finds it. Have you ever had something that you lost and you looked and looked and looked, and at some point you give up? You're like, well, it'll show up someday. I'm glad that Jesus doesn't give up, aren't you? And so this shepherd, he says, he looks for that one sheep until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And Jesus goes on to say then, "And I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And so we know, I haven't been to heaven. I don't know if anybody else has, you know, had a near-death experience here. I don't think anybody's told me they've been to heaven in our congregation. But I do know what goes on in heaven, Jesus told us. And so, you know, I'd just like to be in heaven long enough to just see it, you know. The angels are flying back and forth, and the beams of light are coming from the throne, and God is commanding angels, and he's directing kings, and he's intervening in wars, and he's answering prayers of missionaries. And then all of a sudden, some guy over here in Tahlequah gets saved, and everybody just stops and has a shindig. Woo! Hallelujah! And then they all start going back to whatever they were doing, you know. Spinning worlds and commanding angels. And then some guy in Indonesia gets saved. Woo! Hallelujah! That's heaven. That's heaven. Jesus said, there's rejoicing in heaven when one person says, I know I've sinned. God, have mercy on me. And you know, that's all you have to say. If you're watching by Facebook and you say, God could never forgive me, God is in the business of forgiving. That's why he sent his son. And if you will just say, God, I have mercy, I failed at you again, then God says in heaven, angels will dance at the words coming off your lips. That's how much God loves you. Amen. So then he says, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so now Jesus goes into what is famously known as the parable of the lost son, right? Or the prodigal son. And then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods which falls to me. And so he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country there, and wasted his possession with prodigal living. Now, I find it very interesting to me that the father didn't stop him. And it is true that God gives us a free will. God will not stop you from going the wrong way. He won't stop the alcoholic from taking the first drink. He won't stop the drug addict from taking the first pill or snort. He won't stop the prostitute from the first cell. He won't do that. He gives us a free will. And it's our choice to go down whatever road we go down. But notice what the prodigal done. He wastes his possession with prodigal or wild or whatever living. And we know that, and I can speak for me, because I've certainly went down some wrong roads, that without Jesus, I'm self-destructive. Remember the old, Mission Impossible? This tape will self-destruct in 1 minute, right? Without Jesus, we are self-destructible. We go down the wrong roads, and we live the life like the prodigal son. So when he had spent all he had, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to citizens of that country. And now, if you look at this in Greek, the word there, and I forget the word, I don't speak Greek, I'm not trying to press you with words, but I did look this up, and it implies not just joining, but becoming a slave to these people. And so he became their slave, and it would stand to reason he was their slave, because who would want to go take care of pigs, right? It wasn't the best job. And so they sent him to the field to feed the swine. And of course, for a Jewish man, this is even more detestable because pigs are unclean. They're unclean. And so he is doing the most filthy job that you could do. I think it's also interesting that sometimes when we go down those wrong roads, God puts us with the swine. He says, you want to live like the world, you want to be with the world, this is what you get. And sometimes that's what it takes to bring us to our senses. And he would have gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. And it's pretty bad when you want to eat what the pigs are eating, isn't it? I've never understood people who go to bars and get drunk and throw up, put their wet, fevered face on the white porcelain as they're barfing in a toilet, and they say, man, am I having fun. Not my kind of fun. But when he came to himself, you know, this is coming to your senses. This is going, what am I doing? What am I thinking? What was I thinking when I did? He came to himself. And he says, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? And so he's comparing himself not with the family that he left, but with the servants. And he's divorcing himself from his family. I can't go back to the family, but at least I can just serve as a servant. And you know, this is one of the things the devil likes to tell you. When you make a mistake, you're no longer worthy of the family of God. And this is what keeps people out of church. Because, oh, you know, all those people are going to know what I've done. All those people they're just going to read it all over my face. And I can't just show myself there. And so the devil's like, you can't go there. You are not part of the family anymore. You are not part of that. Look what you did. And so he's saying, I'm not part of the family anymore. But maybe I can be a hired servant, because they have enough to spare, and I'm perishing with hunger. And so here's what I'll do. He came to his senses, and so he said, I'm going to get up, I'm going to rise, and I'm going to go to my father. And here's what I'm going to say. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Now, before we read the rest of this sentence, if you study great men of God, the reason they are great men of God is because they know how to repent. They're not great men of God because they're spiritual and never sin. They're great men of God because they know how to repent. Now, the way to not repent is to make excuses. Well, you know, God, you know, he always loved my brother more than me. And, you know, my childhood had all these problems in it. I'm not ditzing you if you had a bad childhood, and I know that does affect you, but at some point we got to quit making excuses and own our sin. We have to simply say, I have sinned against heaven and before you. When David was tempted by Bathsheba on the housetop over there taking the bath, and he saw her, if you remember the story, he sent for her, and she came. So they were both guilty. She came. He got her pregnant, sent her home, called her husband Uriah the Hittite, brought him back, said, how's the war going? Well, I'll go home to your wife. Remember, Uriah slept on David's step and said, it's like, she's pregnant. I got to get him to go lay with his wife. And so after that didn't work, finally he sent him back to the line with a note to Abner, put Uriah on the front line and pull the troops back. And they did, and sure enough, Uriah was killed, and David was thinking he was pretty smug. He's hidden his sins. You can't hide your sins from God, can you? That's a fallacy. And so he's thinking he's kind of got it all taken care of when Nathan the prophet shows up and said, David, I got a story for you. He says, there's this guy that has this one little sheep that's his pet. He lets him eat off of his plate and sleep in his bed. And his neighbor has a whole bunch of sheep, hundreds of sheep. And his neighbor has a guest that comes in from out of town. And instead of killing one of his sheep and dressing it for his friend, he sneaks across and takes that one guy's little sheep that he loved like a child. And David said, well, that man is a scoundrel. That man needs to pay back multiple fold. I don't remember how many, tenfold, hundredfold. And Nathan points that bony finger at David and says, "David, you're the man, for you killed Uriah the Hittite and took his wife to be your own." And David said, "I have sinned against God." When we sin, we don't sin against Uriah or Bathsheba. We sin against God. We break the heart of God. And so the mark of a great man of God is not that they don't aren't a prodigal at times, or they don't go down the wrong road, or they don't drink out of the wrong bottle. The mark of a man of God is that he knows how to own it and repent because he has sinned against God. And so he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." Now, what do you think he was thinking at that time? Do you think he was thinking that his father was just going to immediately love him and welcome him? No. Do you think he was wondering if he would even allow him to be a servant? Do you think maybe he had a shortness of breath, of butterflies in his stomach, his hands were tingling, he was wondering if his father was going to say, "Get out of here, I don't want to ever see you again after what you did"? I think so. And again, sometimes people think they've committed the unforgivable sin and God could never forgive them. But this parable is about God's love for us. Amen. And so it says he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. You know, there is only one place recorded in the Bible that says that God ran. And this is it. God is a type, the Father is a type of God, ran to meet his prodigal son. He ran to meet. He ran to meet him. He didn't wait. He didn't wait. He didn't pause. He didn't give him even an opportunity to change his mind and turn around. No, I better not. I can see him way up there. And oh, he wouldn't. I can't. No, as soon as Dad saw him, he ran. He ran and he had compassion. And it says he fell on his neck. That means he put his face down to his neck, embracing him and hugging him and kissing him. And the son said to him what he had rehearsed, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, notice, he's not even addressing the son yet. Because God demonstrates his love. You know, his words could have seemed shallow to the prodigal son. He could have said, "I forgive you," but it wasn't enough. Because of all that he did, it wasn't enough to just say, "I forgive you, I love you." He immediately doesn't speak to the son. He speaks to the servants and he says, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him." Ooh, man, I might start preaching here. Good thing you guys ate. Because he exchanged the rags of his poverty for the riches of forgiveness. The robe of righteousness was given to him. And he says to the servants, "Get the best robe," not any robe, the best robe, "and bring it here and put it on him. And then put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet." You know, one of the earmarks of servants in those days is they didn't get shoes. He's not a servant because he gets shoes, he gets sandals. He's back in the family. He's in the family of God. And regardless of what you've done or where you've been or where you slept or what you've done, when you say, "God, I have sinned and I am sorry," you are immediately brought back into the family of God. And then, bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. And they began to be merry. When Jesus was approached by Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee of the law, a teacher of the Jewish law, well educated in all of the scriptures, he came to Jesus one night because it wasn't politically correct to talk to this wild man that was shaking everybody up in the religious area publicly. So he came by night and he began to talk to him about eternal things. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say to you, you must be born again." And he didn't know what to say. How can I be born again? How, I've already been born. Am I going to try to crawl back in my mother's womb? And Jesus said, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of spirit is spirit." You're a teacher of the law and you don't know these things? He said, the spirit is like the wind. You don't know where it's blowing from. You don't know where it's going to blow to. You can't see it. It's the Spirit of God. And the Spirit begins to draw people in. And it begins to bring them to a place where they have a divine encounter with Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of the redeemable, the one who grabs the pop bottles and cleans them up. And he puts you in that place to make a decision, an eternal decision for Jesus Christ. Now, it's not a light decision. I know many people that say, "Well, I believe." But the Bible says even the demons believe and tremble. And so it's more than just believing. One day a rich young ruler came to Jesus and he asked him, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Well, you know the law. Obey, you know, honor your father and mother. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. All these I've done since my youth." And Jesus loved this man. And he said, "One thing you lack, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me." And he went away sorrowful. And why did he go away sorrowful? Because he couldn't let go of his money. That's when Jesus said, "How hard is it for a rich man to get into heaven?" But the point of this story is, Jesus will only tell you to give up what you're not willing to give up. And if you really want to be born again, he will put you in that place. And he will say, you really want to follow me? Then I want that. Now, that may be different for you than me. But he will put his finger on something, because the only way you can be born again is to surrender your entire life to Jesus Christ. Saying I believe won't cut it. You have to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Amen. And so, I said all this to say, the prodigal son was dead, spiritually dead. The implication of dead, and my son was dead and now is alive. When a person is born again, they become alive. Their spirit man becomes alive. And maybe you've been in church and you've heard about religion and you've had religious experiences, but you've never experienced truly being born again. Because when you're truly born again and your spirit becomes alive, you were once dead and then you're alive, all of a sudden things begin to change. You begin to want to go to church. You begin to want to read your Bible. You want to hang around Christians. You don't want to hang around the crowd you used to hang around. All of a sudden, the things you used to like, you hate, and the things you used to hate, you like. And that's why Jesus calls it being born again, because your whole nature changes in a moment's time when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ. And he said, "My son, which was lost, is found, which was dead, is alive again." And they begin to make merry. Now enter his older son who was in the field. Notice that the older son was in the field and the father didn't call him in. What's the deal with that? I believe that the father knew what was already in the heart of the older son, just as he knows what's in my heart and your heart. And he wasn't about to sour the merriment by bringing in this bitter older son full of jealousy and envy. A good example of these two brothers is Cain and Abel. You know, you got one man who has his heart right with God, and one man full of anger and envy to the point of murder. And the father did not bring in the older son, but finally the older son, who was in the field, he came and he drew near the house and he heard the music and the dance. He didn't know what was going on. He wasn't included in it. And so he called one of the servants and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." They never killed a fatted calf for me. Right? Yeah. You know, in the story of Cain and Abel, God said to Cain, "Why has your countenance fallen?" Have you ever known someone the devil was talking to? Man, I've seen people in church that got offended, and I'm preaching, and they got a scowl on their face. You know? Offense, it's called the bait of Satan. And I have to confess, I've been one of those to another preacher. We're all susceptible to the lies of the devil. Amen? And he says, "Why did your countenance fall? Why are you scowling? What is going on with you? What's the matter with you?" And that's what was going on with his brother. You see, he was angry. And he wouldn't go in. "I'm not going in." Therefore, his father came out and he pleaded with him. Just as God pleaded with Cain before he murdered his brother Abel, he pleaded with him. And he said to his father, "These many years I've been serving you, and I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends." Now you can learn a lot from this other brother, because notice he says, "All these years I've served you." You know, there are people that go to church, and one day Jesus is going to say to them, "I never knew you." Because all they're interested in is doing religious acts or serving. "I want to be the usher. I was the usher in the church. I was serving." All that's good as long as you're born again. But if you're not, that ain't getting you nowhere. And this older brother, who clearly had a heart that was not right with his father, was only interested in what he did and his work relationship. He did not have a loving relationship with his father. So it says, "But as soon as the son of yours came," he's still talking, "but as soon as this son of yours," notice it's not his brother, "this son of yours came, who's devoured his livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf." And he said to him, "Son," notice he may not be owning him as father, but he is still owning him as son. He said, "You're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and glad, for your brother was dead and alive, and again he was lost and found." Praise the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful story? And so I want to just take a couple minutes tonight to just minister. When we come to church, we never know what someone is carrying with them. You know, back in the day, and I still have to admit, I like the Beatles a little bit, but there's a great old song. How many of you ever heard the song Eleanor Rigby? It said, "Eleanor Rigby keeps her face in a jar by the door." What does that mean? It means she's broken, she's sad, she's carrying things that nobody knows, and she puts on her Christian face. She shows up at church. She shakes her hands. She says, "Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus." And then she leaves and she takes off her mask, the face she keeps in a jar by the door. All the lonely people. And here we are. We're supposed to be the family of God. We're supposed to be connected. We're supposed to love one another. But there may be an Eleanor Rigby in our congregation today, and there certainly may be an Eleanor Rigby watching by Facebook. And so I just want to meddle a little bit, if you'll allow me to. You will never get victory until you're willing to take a chance. And what does that mean? Take a chance on someone seen behind the mask. Take a chance on someone knowing that you really don't have it all together. Take a chance on someone recognizing that you carry some wounds, some scars, some hurt. When I talked about Nicodemus and being born again, and I believe everybody in our congregation is truly saved and born again. There's another aspect to that. Because, you know, being saved is the way we throw it around as Christians, being saved, being born again. We identify with the day that we said yes and surrendered to Jesus. But, you know, Paul said, I die daily. And so, to me, in order to, and I'm not going to get into staying saved or sanctification or any of that, but in order to really be where God wants me to be, we'll just say it that way, there are times I have to refresh that. I have to surrender afresh. I have to humble myself afresh. I have to admit afresh that I blew it, or I'm not this, or I'm not that. And when we talk about the prodigal son, really, you know, we think of Billy Graham preaching this to the masses and all the people coming. But this is not a sermon that shouldn't be preached to a church full of Christians. This is a sermon that is just as applicable to you and I tonight as it is to an evangelist in a third world country. Because every one of us still need to humble ourselves and admit and take off our mask and admit that we've got issues that we're struggling with. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand. I'm going to, Diane, if you'll just come up and play softly for me. One of the scariest things I ever did in my life was walking an aisle one time. And yet you would think as Christians that should just be natural for us to come up to the altar and pray. Yet sometimes I feel like as a pastor, even here, I'm pulling teeth to get people to come to the altar. But, you know, really, when I was a young Christian, the church I got saved in, a big Assembly of God church, we all went to the altar after every service. I mean, it was just very rare that I didn't go up and have something to pray about. And so I'm going to open the altars, and I'm going to ask each one of you to do me a favor and take off the mask. I'm going to ask you to, if the Holy Spirit touched something in your life tonight, I'm going to ask you to come up and find a place to kneel and pray. And I'm going to ask you to be brave and not worry about what people think. Because remember, the mark of greatness is, like David, the ability to repent, the ability to say, I've sinned. Amen. Come on, the altars are open. Come and find a place to pray. Come on, don't play it safe. Be strong, you can do it. Come on, don't wait. Come on down. It's all right, you can do this. Come on. Let's just have a little talk with Jesus, as the song says. Thank you, Lord. If you're not praying, join with me in this great old song. To Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I surrender all. If you're watching by Facebook, go ahead and just surrender to Jesus Christ tonight. Make Him Lord of your life. Be willing to swallow your pride and say, Lord, I need your help. I can't do it without you. I surrender all. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ is still looking for empty vessels that are redeemable? Aren't you glad that He's leaving 99 to go after that one lost soul? Aren't you glad that He loves you just as you are, and that He will run to meet you as soon as you take that first step to Him? Aren't you glad that He's going to clean you, fill you up, make you new? I'm glad that Jesus loves me tonight, aren't you? I'm glad that He cares. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, tonight we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the encouragement You give us. We thank You, Lord, that You are a great example, that You left the portals of glory, wrapped Yourself in human flesh, became a sacrifice for our sins. You ask us to take up our cross, follow You. I pray, Lord, for those watching by Facebook and those here, that You help us, Lord, to continually lay down our life every day, that we surrender every day, that we confess our sins every day, and that we do not let the devil lie to us, and know that God's love for us is supreme, and that as soon as we turn His way, He will run to meet us. Glory to God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.